Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, reviewing our outline, chapters 1 and 3 showed us the glory of the Lord and the calling of Ezekiel. Remember, we saw the cherubim with the wheel within the wheel and the eyes all over the wings and the wheels and everything. We saw that holy moment. And then chapters 4 through 7, we saw the sin of Judah back in Jerusalem. Remember, the captives in Babylon are hoping that Nebuchadnezzar will be conquered and that Judah can come down and rescue them and take them back from Babylon. But God picked up Ezekiel by the hair and took him to Jerusalem and showed him the sins that were going on there. And he dug through the wall and he saw they were worshiping idols. And so that was chapters 4 through 7. Then chapters 8 through 11, we saw the departure of God's glory from the temple. And think of what a meaningful moment that was. That God's glory left the temple. It had been there all those years since Solomon built the temple. But now, because of their idol worship, God's glory had to leave. And so we saw that occur, never returned. Then chapters 12 through 24, which is where we are, we're in chapter 16, so we're about halfway through it. We're going to see God disciplining the nation of Israel. Now, at the moment, it's a couple years before the final deportation, the final attack by King Nebuchadnezzar on Israel. And so the people in captive in Babylon, they're kind of hoping for some prophecy that, yeah, we're going to be rescued. And of course, the truth is, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. So buy houses and get married, plant crops and live in the land. So let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. What does abomination mean, you guys?
Something awful.
Yes, right on, Rosemary. Something awful. I have the Hebrew word here, and let me see what it says. Something awful. It's a disgusting thing, a cause of abhorrence, unclean thing, wickedness. Ick. We could just put ick, or I love Rosemary's definition. So cause Jerusalem to know her something awfuls. That's the theme of this word from the Lord that we're going to look at. And he's going to express this as an allegory, actually as two allegories. One allegory is going to be a foundling child. A foundling child would be that baby that's in the basket on your doorstep and the mom knocks on the door and runs away. A foundling, okay, a child, no one taking care of it, just an orphan. So we're going to see a foundling child, and then the second allegory are two sisters, and they're not very good sisters. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Did Israel come from the land of Canaan? They didn't come from the genealogy of Canaan, right? Canaan was cursed. And the Amorites and Hittites, they're descendants of Canaan. Israel came from Shem. So what's he talking about here? Your birth and your nativity are from the land. Oh, you didn't come from Canaan, but you came from the land of Canaan. Well, where did Israel spring forth as a nation? The promised land, the land of Canaan. Verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. How many of you moms, when you had your baby, rubbed them in salt? Apparently that's what they did then. It would kill germs, right? Kills the bacteria. Makes sense. Doesn't sound real comfortable. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. So no one cut your cord, no one washed you, no one rubbed you with salt, no one wrapped you, no one cared. Doesn't this describe Abraham as he wandered through the land of Canaan? Nobody cared. Who cared about this guy and his tents and his sheep? Verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. So here's a picture of this baby that's going to die in the field, and God comes along and rescues it and provides for it and helps it to thrive. But it's still just bare, still unprotected. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. So God took her as his wife, promised to protect her. And this occurred at Mount Sinai. Remember the Israelites? They came out of Egypt, they went through the ocean, and you guys all saw the Exodus with Charlton Heston, and they walked through the ocean, and then they get to the mountain of God, and they heard the Ten Commandments. A lot of people don't realize this, but God spoke the Ten Commandments, and they heard his voice rumbling down the mountain. Wouldn't you love to hear God's voice like that? And the people heard it and said, if we hear him again, we're toast. We're dead. We've got an idea. Moses, you go up and talk to him, and we'll stay here. And you come down and tell us what he said. What a bunch of chickens, you know. But he did. Moses went up and heard God's message and came down and talked to them. And that's when the covenant was established. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Here's the covenant. Here's the book of Leviticus. Here's the rules for our relationship. And we are joined as one, and you're God's people on earth. And of course, the Messiah is going to come from you. Then it goes on, verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. He totally blessed the nation. Does this sound like a movie? Movies, plural? Maybe Cinderella? You know, the young girl, and she meets the prince, and then she's adorned, and everybody thinks, oh, she's so beautiful, and she's just the center of the kingdom now. How about the reign of Spain stays mainly on the plains? I mean, we could do movie after movie. It's a love story where you've got the common person that's rescued and brought into royalty and is just, everybody just admires. Seems like the same kind of story. He found her helpless. He decreed that she should live. He raised her up to womanhood and took her as his wife, washed her, anointed her, clothed her, fed her, adorned her, crowned her. Pretty cool. This is a foreshadowing of us. I mean, think of it. Listen to these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was a gift. It goes on, verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. That's in the kingdom. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he makes us his bride in chapter 5. Now, he's talking to husbands here, but it's a parallel verse regarding Christ and the church as his bride. I'm in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's a huge command. All us guys know. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. You could say a glorious bride. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Now, we watched the movie, and it's that beautiful picture, and they lived happily ever after, right? Well, that didn't happen, unfortunately, with God's bride here of Judah. Look at verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. What's the first problem that we see here? What's the first problem that causes this downfall? Look at verse 15.
Pride.
You trusted in your own beauty. You know, I was out in the field, and you rescued me, and you raised me up, and I thrived, and you adorned me, and now I'm here, and everybody loves me, and you know what? It's all because of my beauty. Forget you. It's all because of me. Pride. Bummer. And then she played the harlot because of her fame. Verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. Now, you're taking some of your garments, what God gave you, and you're adorning high places. That's where the idol worship was. That's where the Asherah pole was. That's where they would, you know, go up and build these pagan altars and go up to worship. So you're taking some of the things God gave you, and you went up there and you adorned that place and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. Ugh. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Now he's talking about the god of Molech here, where they would sacrifice their newborn children. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? That you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? They would burn them alive on the arms of Molech. Verse 22, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. You didn't remember that God rescued you. They'd forgotten. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. Now, if you heard that, would that cause you to pause? Anytime the Lord says woe, watch out. And he repeats himself, so woe, woe. Woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. So these guys are doubling down, not only building idols on the high places, but every street, every corner. They're rampant. Verse 27, behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. Now, take a look at this paragraph as we go on and think of how when we sin, how this paragraph applies. First thing he does is he diminishes our allotment and gives us up to the will of those who hate you. When we want to go sideways, God says, all right. And his blessing seems to back away. And as he gives us our own way, okay, you want your own way, we get our own way, but we also get the fruit of our own way, which is usually bad. And so we have that going on here. He's reducing the allotment and he's giving them up to where the people want to go. And that's the daughters of the Philistines who look at the Israelites and go, yuck. I mean, why are they desiring the Philistines? Well, they should be desiring the Lord, but they're desiring their neighbors and their neighbors' gods. Verse 28. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Does sin ever satisfy? Doesn't. We always want more. They were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader. You know, the traders would come from far off. Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God. Seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Gets worse. Verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. They're being harlots and they're scorning payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers. Boy, is that backwards. And hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Ouch. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. So here it comes. Here comes the judgment. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. So all these ones that they were pursuing, God's going to bring them to attack. He's going to totally surround them by all their neighbors and bring them to attack. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. Now, all this happened in the siege that was going to occur in another year or two. When Jerusalem was surrounded by King Nebuchadnezzar and they finally fell, all this happened. Verse 42, so I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Now that's all pretty brutal, pretty down this morning, isn't it? Imagine you are sitting in Babylon, maybe you're an elder, a Jewish elder, and the prophet Ezekiel is telling you all this. You've been kind of hoping to be rescued, and Ezekiel's running all this down, and your heart is just sinking. Wow, I guess maybe we're not going to be rescued. I don't know. Do we have a chance? What's going through your mind as you're sitting there in the room? All your brothers and uncles and stuff, they're all so quiet and thinking the same thing. And there's Ezekiel and he's talking. He's telling you this prophecy. Huh. Imagine how your heart would be sinking. I mean, how bad are we really? Let's continue verse 44. He's going to give them some comparisons on how bad they were. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. Huh? Well, where did this allegory start? You were born in Canaan. You came from Canaan. That's the mother. What was the problem with the Canaanites? They were all worshiping idols. They were putting their kids through the arms of Molech. They needed to be judged. And God judged them and removed them by bringing in a godly people into the land of Canaan. And now they're doing things worse than the Canaanites. And so, like mother, like daughter, Canaan and Israel, Verse 45, you are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Remember, we started off with that, Hittite and Amorite. But he talked about sisters here, and we're going to see who these sisters are. He's speaking directly to Judah in verse 46. Remember, we had the 10 northern tribes we call Israel, and the 2 southern tribes we call Judah. And so he's speaking to Judah directly right now, but he's going to mention Israel. Your elder sister is Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. That's interesting. Wouldn't think of Sodom being mentioned here. Sodom and Gomorrah getting totally destroyed. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Anybody in here want to be called more corrupt than Sodom? No thanks. Guy. As I live, verse 48, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And he's going to spell it out, what Sodom's problem was. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So the first thing mentioned with Sodom was pride. And then we have fullness of food or prosperity. They had everything they needed, which resulted in idleness. And then they showed no concern for the poor. They were haughty. So with haughty, just add arrogant to the word pride. They committed abomination. They did all sorts of evil things before the Lord. And therefore he took them away as he saw fit. Now he's going to talk about Israel. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sister by all the abominations which you have done. So he's talking about Judah, how evil Judah is, that it makes the northern 10 tribes and Sodom look good. How terrible is that? Now, you're sitting in the room, you're that Jewish elder, and you're thinking, well, you know, the northern 10 tribes were taken away 100 years ago, so we must be better than they are. They must have sinned more than we did because they were taken away. And of course, everybody knows about Sodom, how evil Sodom was. We've got to be better than them. Here God's saying, you're worse than both of those. Ouch. Verse 52, you who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. Wow. Sad, isn't it? Do we ever think that same way? Well, those people are worse than I am. I must be okay with God, because they're worse than I am. You know, I'm basically good. I'll make it to heaven. I haven't killed anybody. I'm basically good. Sad. So we need to guard ourselves, don't we? Verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. What? Change of theme here, isn't it? You're sitting in Babylon, hoping to be rescued. And he's just saying, nope, nope. Nope, you're not getting rescued. Nope, nope. Jerusalem's going to fall. Judah is more evil than Sodom and Samaria. You guys are toast. And by the way, when I bring you all back, it's kind of a, wow, I'm coming back? Really? This is awesome. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to bring you back. Verse 54, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despised you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So you've got a couple things here. I'm bringing you back, but you're going to pay for, there's going to be consequences for your sins, but I'm going to bring you back. You're going to remember what happened, but I'm going to bring you back. Now, has this happened yet? Judah came back from Babylon, but that's not fulfilling this, is it? Because where's Samaria? Where are the Israelites? Where's Sodom? So that was back in about 530 BC when Judah came back. Now 1948, what about that? Israel became a nation and they all came back from all over the world. That could be in here, but we don't have Sodom coming back. If we go over there today, we can't visit the town of Sodom. There is a dig where they think they found it, but there's no town there. Interesting. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth and will establish an everlasting covenant with you. I want to pause on this sentence. There's two mentions of covenant here. Are they the same covenant? I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. That's when Israel was first being formed. Where did that occur? Mount Sinai. That's right. And then it was repeated in Deuteronomy as they're about to enter the promised land. That's the Mosaic law, the covenant that God made with Israel. But there's a second covenant here where he says, I'm going to, future, establish an everlasting covenant. Ooh, which one's that? See a bunch of smiles. We know which one that is. Let's read on. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Sounds like recognizing sin to me. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, not because of that first covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you, that second covenant. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. And this is the best sentence in the whole paragraph. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. What's he talking about as that second covenant? Jesus. Absolutely. He provides an atonement. You've got all this sin. You're going to remember it, but it's going to be atoned for. It's going to be gone. And who's going to do it all? God's going to do it all. He brings them back. They're going to realize he's Lord. Israel doesn't really realize he's Lord yet. He doesn't realize Jesus is Lord. The end of Ezekiel 38, I think he realizes Jesus is Lord. We're going to get to that. But here's the New Testament in the Old Testament. Isn't that cool? Listen to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is. God did it. Wipe out all our sins. Jesus is the atonement that God provided for. We're done with chapter 16. We're going to stop there today, but I want to do a little bit of application. I've got 3 points here. First off, we saw 2 allegories. Israel is the founding child. Just as we were the foundling child. God purchased us with his own blood. And then Israel had 2 wayward sisters. We were living for the pleasures of the world. We were our own gods. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He found us out in the field dead. And so, let's remember that. How precious are we to God? He came and died for us to pay for our sins. We're his special treasure. Even though we feel icky, we're special to God. And then the second point, we saw Judah's harlotry, which began with what? Pride. Pride, which is idolatry. It says you trust in verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame. And that's where it starts. Pride, you know, we can be really good at being prideful. Even as Christians, we've got to watch that. Israel was in relationship with God and became prideful and fell. We're in relationship with God. We've got to watch it because we can be prideful. The only thing we have to boast in really is God. Proverbs 4:23, this is a little sidestep, but it relates. Above all else, okay, do I have your attention? Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. So we want to keep pride out of our heart. How do we guard our heart, you guys? Give me some examples of heart guarding. Yeah?
Be in the Word.
Be in the Word. Good one.
Hurt us.
Avoid things that will hurt us. What if all you do is go to R and X-rated movies? What's it putting in?
Garbage.
Garbage. Yeah, you put garbage in, guess what comes out? Well, another example of heart guarding.
Praying without ceasing.
Praying without ceasing. That helps your heart. We can go on. There's a lot of things that we can do to guard our heart, but apparently it's important to guard our heart. Why? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart can go sideways really quick. So as Christians, we want to guard our heart. And Israel didn't guard her heart because of pride. Another way to guard our heart is, you know, you get a little root of bitterness springing out of your heart. In a relationship thing, you can water that root and give it miracle grow, or you can clip that root off and say, you know what, it's not worth it. I need to behave as God would behave and forgive this person, and let's move on. Another heart-guarding thing we can do. So we had, let's remember that we're precious to God, where we came for, that he died for us. We have, let's be careful to guard against pride as we're walking with the Lord. And then the last one, we see his new covenant. Wow. If we make mistakes on those first two, he's providing us atonement. Because we're going to make mistakes on those first two. But he's providing us atonement. And we know that we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, that we're safe in him, and we're his special treasure. As we guard our heart, as we guard against pride and this stuff, we're talking spiritual maturity, not salvation. We are saved, but now we're talking spiritual maturity so we can walk closer with him and live a more abundant life. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why doesn't he say as far as the north is from the south? Yeah. You can walk north and there's a big pole there and it's painted like a barber thing. And you get there and you have to stop because you're as far north as you can go. Right? We've seen the cartoons with Goofy and, you know, the earth spinning. But east and west, you can go east, and then you can go east more. And then you can just keep going east around and around and around. So he's saying, to eternity, that's how far I've separated your sins. And then Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, any of you married people, whether you're a husband or a wife, your spouse seems to remember your things, right? Am I treading on dangerous waters here? We're to keep a record of no wrongs. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He forgets them. And this last one I like, it's the sea of forgetfulness. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So I've read three verses here. What's the theme? Your sins are gone, as far as God's concerned. When he looks at us, our sins are gone. So those first two points, keeping pride out, guarding our heart, we make mistakes. Let's repent and get back on the horse again. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we come to Jesus Christ as he's sitting on the throne? Boldly. How in the world can we go to God boldly? Because he's cleaned us up. He's made us clean. We know when he looks at us that we're clean. So we can come to him unashamed. Lord, help me. Hey, I've got this problem. Can you help me with it? Well, Jesus understands because he had to go through temptation and resisting temptation and all the rough things we go through. He understands. But we can go to the throne of God boldly because of his gift for us. That's why they call it the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's really good news, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Rosemary.